Okay, good morning to all of you. I want to begin by saying that we've had two lessons in a new series now. 2 weeks ago, those of you who were here, if you weren't here, you're off the hook. What did we talk about 2 weeks ago? Lessons from lepers. Lessons from lepers. Last week we talked about lessons from kings. This week we talk about lessons from other kings. There's a few more kings, and there's a few more things that we can look at. Now, to orient you properly, I want to make sure that you understand this. It turned out I didn't need this in the first hour because I didn't get quite as far as I thought I would, but that's okay. But it's still, I think, helpful for you to know this. If you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament begins with five books that are called the books of the law. They're attributed to Moses. They talk about the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They talk about Moses and the wilderness experiences and coming into the land. And it talks about the history of the country up until the Babylonian captivity and even after. The books of the law are followed by the histories that take that second part of things and talk about how they built the kingdom and then how the kings functioned, and then a little bit about the end of the captivity. Following that are books of wisdom. These would be Psalms and Proverbs and other books like that. And then finally, books of the prophets, either books about the prophets or books by prophets or some combination of that. The books of prophets usually overlay the history books in one way or another. The books of wisdom, at least Proverbs, sort of has a place near Solomon. The Psalms have a place mostly near David. So there's a little bit of an overlay. And what I want to do is talk a little bit about the history section. The histories start with Joshua and Judges, and then some little books, Ruth and a couple of others. But then you start into books that have numbers, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Following those two are Ezra and Nehemiah. Most people don't realize that Jewish scholars, I understand, would refer to Ezra and Nehemiah as 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. The characters that are in that are actually in both places, and it tells a combined story between those two. What some folks don't know, and what I want to make sure you know, is that 1st and 2nd Chronicles is not part of a thread of history. But rather, you can pick up 1st and 2nd Chronicles and overlay 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. So very often, and especially in 1st and 2nd Kings, you can find sections that are almost the same between some place in Chronicles and some place in Kings. And that's important because sometimes if you read the account in Kings and the account in Chronicles, you'll learn a little bit more than if you read only one and don't read both. Now, last week we were mostly looking in Kings. This week we're going to look in Chronicles. And what I want to do is just pick up a few more of the kings. At the point where we pick up, there has been a division of the country. So we now have the nation of Israel has split. There is a small portion of the nation in the south called it's called Judah, named for one of the tribes, and a larger portion in the north that retains the name Israel. And we're going to be talking first and probably only about two kings of Judah, two kings of the southern kingdom. We're going to start in 2 Chronicles, and I think we start the last verse of chapter 13, and then we're going to work through a little bit of this for maybe five or six chapters. Give you a chance to find that. The last verse of 13, it names the king, says he fell asleep with his ancestors, that means he died, was buried in the city of David, that's your signal that he was from the southern kingdom because Jerusalem was in Judah, and his son succeeded him. What was the name of his son? Last verse of 2 Chronicles 13. What's the name of the new king? Asa, A-S-A. Everybody see that? Alright. Now, if you start reading, the very first thing it tells you, I think it may still be in that verse, or at least it's in the first part of the next verse. It tells you something about the condition of the country. What does it say?
A little bit louder.
He removed foreign altars.
I think it's before that.
country.
I'm talking about it's the tail end of 2 Chronicles 13 or the very first little bit of 2 Chronicles 14. It says the country was at peace for what period of time?
10 years.
He had 10 years before there was any problem with military threat or anything like that. The country had peace for 10 years. Now, in that 10 years, it said he was doing some good things. You remember we talked last time that even while Solomon was building the temple for the worship of the Lord, you read, and you don't even have to read between the lines. You just have to sort of read along in that same section. You find he was also building all kinds of places for the worship of false gods, all in the same place. A lot of people who know a little bit about this history, but not much, have not figured that out. But it was there. Even while Solomon was alive, all these other worship places for false gods were being built up all around and even inside the temple. And so Asa began to pull some of that, some of those down. Now, I want you to take a look at chapter 15, verse 1. And as you do that, those of you who were here last week, let me just remind you of something. We saw last week three kings, all of whom had a flaw of some kind. Who were the three kings? One was easy, two others were hard.
David.
And not David, not Saul. Those were our lead-ins. Solomon, and then those two funny-named kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. If you remember, Rehoboam had problems with pride and arrogance. Jeroboam had problems with ambition. And Solomon, it was a real stretch to try to figure out what Solomon's problem was. Because Solomon had such huge success. His country was wealthy as could be. Great glory to the country. Everybody around was impressed. There's even a story of the Queen of Sheba coming and saying, people have not told me a tenth of the truth. It wasn't until I got here and could see it. But if you read toward the end of this, you realize he had enslaved most of the people of his country in order to build all these things. And almost got political. It looks like probably the way that happened was taxes got so high that people were selling their children into servitude to the king in order to pay off their taxes, probably was happening. And so at the end of this time, Solomon's kingdom and its glory did not last very long at all. The country split very soon thereafter, and that's what Rehoboam and Jeroboam were in charge of, one in the north, one in the south. Do you remember what the problem was with Solomon that we identified? I'm not positive. I'm basing this on a suggestion from a guy named Robbie Zacharias that some of you know about. I think he's right. Do you remember the problem that Solomon faced?
No prophet.
There was no prophet that ever spoke to him, like had spoken to Saul, like had spoken to David. Now, if you remember that, the first couple of verses of chapter 15 suddenly take on greater interest. Because what's happening here? Asa is king, and somebody is coming to him. Don't worry too much about the name. What's the function of this person? Chapter 15, first verse or two. A prophet has come to him. And the prophet gives him some advice. And the advice is fascinating. Echoes of this are all over the Old Testament and some part in the New Testament. I'm looking now at the tail end of verse 1, start of verse 2. Spirit of God came on a certain man. He went out to meet Asa and said, listen to me, Asa, and all of you in Judah and Benjamin. That's the whole of the southern kingdom. The Lord will be with you. And then what does it say? It puts a condition on this. As long as you're with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you desert him, he'll desert you. Now, I want you to jump down to verse 8. There's some commentary on that in the intervening verses. What was Asa's response? What's the first thing it says about Asa? His first response. He took courage. And then what? He continued this process of cleaning out the places of the worship of false gods. He continued that process. And he began the process again of offering sacrifices to the Lord. I want you to understand the connection between these two. It takes courage to turn a country in a new direction. It takes courage to turn a group in a new direction. Because you sort of have to go out on a limb a little bit for that. The encouragement that he found in the words that God had given him. and they're words that have encouraged other people. Now, if you move to chapter 16, something else happens. In chapter 16, there's suddenly a military threat. That time of peace is now over, and there's a military threat. Where's the military threat from? Don't worry so much about who.
Israel.
See if you can say where. Israel is the signal for the northern kingdom. So it looks like the northern kingdom is getting ready to attack. What's his response? Now, I'm going to take you someplace that tells me that the response is mixed. First of all, it says he sent a message to a certain person who was king who lived in Damascus. The name in my translation is Aram. The name in your translation may be Syria. It's the country that was around Damascus. And he offers him money and other kinds of things in order to build an alliance. That is, he is going to entrust the military safety of the country to alliances with foreign places. But it doesn't seem that that's the only thing he does, because in verse 7, there's another prophet that comes to scene. It's not the same one. This one is Hanani, and it identifies him in my translation as a S-E-E-R. That's a different term that's used for prophets. And he says, because you relied on the king of Aram or Syria and not on the Lord your God, the king of Aram's army will slip through your fingers. That is, that military threat will still be there. And then he goes on in verse 8. Look at the second part of verse 8. Even so, because you did rely on the Lord, he gave you the upper hand. That is, the military threat from Israel, you have managed to escape from that. And if you read this and put it together, it sounds like that Asa's response was to build military alliances. That is, he would protect his country the way anybody in the world would protect the country. But he also seems to have been doing something in prayer to God that the prophet is praising. So the prophet is criticizing some things he's doing, praising other things he's doing. Everybody see that? If you're following along, you got a chance of seeing this. We okay so far? Now, look at verse 9. I've got this verse underlined in my Bible. If you're in the habit of underlining, this is a good one to underline. Yeah, yeah. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro across the whole world. This is the prophet speaking to the king. You have done well in seeking the Lord's counsel. You've not done so well in not relying totally on that. You have not only trusted him. And here's what he says. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro across the whole world to act mightily in support of those whose hearts are, some translations will say, fully committed to him. Asa's position is he's being praised for including God in his plan. Some people don't do that. He's being criticized for not trusting only in that. Now, I got a problem this morning, because I think I'm a lot like Asa. The ability to rely only on God, I think that's pretty tough. I think that's real tough. You'll see in a moment or two where we go with this. And maybe I can make that point more clearly then. I think most of us have a tendency to trust what the world provides. But if we're children of God and we also call on God, it sounds like God is saying, my ideal is that you trust only me. But if you're at least in conversation with me, I'm going to honor that. I'm going to recognize that. That's something I can work with. I'm walking a little of a tightrope here, but I think this is right. Everybody see what I'm saying? Now, jump down to verse 12 and see if you can see the contrast. Read verse 12. Okay. Verse 12, Asa gets sick. Where's the sickness focused? In his feet. Bad place to have it. I mean, you can't go places very easily. Right? And what does it say about him? He did not consult the Lord. What did he do? He consulted only the doctors. Now, are you seeing a little more clearly the point I'm making? God says the ideal is that you work with me to take care of things like this. I struggle to see how to do that in my own life. I understand what he's saying, but I still think I'll talk to the doctors when I'm sick. But he said you put all your trust in doctors, you've made a mistake. I almost hear God saying, here's an ideal. If you're fully and totally spiritual, that's the ideal. But in things that you do, if you ever start leaving God out of the calculation, if you ever leave Him out of the experiences you're having, then there's going to be some severe problems with me being able to work with you. And I hear God honoring Asa working with God, and I hear God criticizing when Asa leaves God out of the equation. Do you see the contrast between, it's really sort of verse 7 and 8 and then verse 12, with verse 9 giving you the ideal in between? I suspect the lesson we're supposed to learn is, don't worry about anything, just trust God. I struggle to think that I could do that. But it does say, when you're in trouble, look at the resource you have, but make sure you realize God's the biggest resource you have. Yes, Judy?
I'm really struggling with what you're talking about with respect to that. Because it seems like God has blessed mankind, at various individuals, with gifts and abilities and learning. He's taught some of them to be physicians. How do we know that by going to these doctors and consulting with them, that we're not actually working in His plan? The stories that you hear of parents who try to cure their children of diabetes by praying over them, and then they're charged with felony child neglect, should they not have taken their child to a doctor to treat what we know is a treatable disease? That whole thing just...
And that's where I'm trying to walk right now. My saying is, what I read here seems to suggest something that I don't think matches up with what I see. But I think the part that does match up is, if I ever forget that God is in every equation, that's when I get in trouble. I see God honoring what Asa has done in doing what he can with the resources he has, but also in doing what he can with his relationship with God. I see God honoring that. The words here don't help me sort that out, and I want to just make sure I reveal that. Having said that, you are reminding me of a story that Jim Pardue told me one time. And he told me and about 800 other people, because he was in a worship service. He said there was a big flood that came, and there was this one family that was trapped on the roof of their house. Were you guys there? Were you guys there? You remember that illustration? Right? A boat comes by, and the boat says, let us take you to safety. And the people on the roof said, if you were there, you know what they said. No, you don't need that river. God will provide. A little bit later, a helicopter comes by and says, here, we'll take you to safety. No. We'll stay here. God will provide. And then the floods come, they all drown. And at the pearly gates, they meet whoever they meet at the pearly gates, and they complain. What happened? And God says, there's not much I can do when I send a boat and I send a helicopter and you don't respond to either one. And I found myself remembering that as I started thinking about this. I'm hearing what the words that he said. God is looking across the whole world. His eyes are watching for people whose hearts are fully committed to him. But I also hear him say, here's Asa, who's imperfect. He's not meeting that standard. But God is honoring him for not leaving God out of the equations, but seriously taking into account what God does. And that's the contrast I want you to watch as we go through this king and the next king to look at. When Asa was listening to what God had to say and lining that up with resources that were there, God was honoring that. Something about the word sounds like there's a criticism there, but I hear a praise there as well. And the biggest criticism comes when he consults the doctors and doesn't consult God. And I struggle to hear that as anything other than you should have consulted me also, not instead. That's where I...
That's the way I interpret 12, where it says, though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from
yeah.
the physician.
And there's some translations that have that word only in there that is where the criticism is.
I interpret it as, it's a health thing to do those. To seek the help of the physicians, but acknowledge the role that the Lord is playing.
That's where I see this coming out, but I want to make sure that I'm true to what I see here. I see some things here that have a little confusion in them. Kim, I saw you first, then I saw Chuck.
Well, we walk by the Spirit. We're Spirit-led. When we go to God first in something, He's going to tell us where to go. He's going to say, go to
that church. That's a useful comment.
Go get prayer. Because there are still people to heaven, and there are still people laying in since people are cured.
Sure.
There is obvious. It makes me think of when the man came, I think he was blind, came to disciples and said, the disciples said, is this because of sin in his life that he was blinded? And Jesus said, no. So that implies that sometimes sickness is caused by some sin in our lives. We're fearful or we're have anxiety. You know, all those things can cause heart trouble or whatever. So sometimes sin has to be removed from our lives, but sometimes God says, go see a doctor.
Sure. And I mean, it all leads to, you know, the faith-based, faith-based issues of, you know, mustard seeds and mountains, and none of us being perfect in that, you know, many times it's, you know, said in the Bible that, you know, if we have perfect faith, we can do the same miracles that Jesus did. I mean, I think this part that we're studying now sort of gives us the realization that, you know, we're not perfect, far from it, and, you know, so that as long as we keep God in our minds and, you know, have as much faith as we can possibly have and grow in ourselves, it's okay to utilize these other avenues.
Keeping God first or keeping God in.
They sort of summarize what I was going to say simply as listening to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. When you're going to God, you're listening to that wisdom that's going to be given to you in light of the physicians that you want to consult, but you're getting some guidance as to what the balance is.
Leaving God is out. That's where the trouble
that's why
bringing God in from the first, I think Kim's addendum is a very important. Is important. Do you guys notice on the praise side of this board for the first hour? For those of you who are visiting, you may not know, but we have two Sunday school classes that meet back to back. One that draws from the gathering, one that draws from the traditional service. So we've already had an hour of Sunday school, and they've gone through the things you've gone through. But there was a praise in this first hour. Anybody spot it? That very first one names the person, and it says no tumor was found during a brain MRI. You know why they were doing the MRI? They wanted to be sure where the brain tumor was so that when they operated, they'd know where to cut. And a woman who was sitting pretty much where Kidder is sitting said, I'm going to burst if I don't talk. He said, I was laying there in the MRI, and if you've ever had one, I have had one. I do have a brain. I have seen it. Sliced up like a sample on it. She said, there's all these noises. Have any of you had an MRI? And you know the clicking and all this kind of stuff. So there was all this noise. And I was laying there thinking, what are they going to find? How big is it? How far is it spread? What's going to happen? How bad is the surgery going to be? And she says, as it came close to the end, I heard a voice. There is no tumor. There is no tumor. And she got up. That was this week. She got up and she said, I don't think she said anything to the people who were there. She just quietly said, Lord, if that was you, then when they call me to tell me the results, may the first words be, there is no tumor. So the doctor called second. The nurse called first. The nurse said, we want to know where you are. The doctor's going to try to reach you. We want to set a time for when we can call you. But what you need to know is there is no tumor. When the doctor called, totally different language came out the same place. The doctor started putting all the words in there. But she said, I don't know where this all goes. I had a brain tumor. Where'd it go? I don't know. I'll tell you this. She's been praying the last month. And a lot of people have been praying with her and for her out of that first hour. And when I talked to somebody after that Sunday school hour, I said, and I need to say to you as well, within the last year, two women in our church developed pancreatic cancer. For those of you who saw the chart of severity of cancers, pancreatic cancer was the one that has about the lowest five-year expectancy rates. I don't know if you saw that chart. It was in one of the magazines this week. Two women in the church. Each of them, their husbands had been chairman of the board of deacons. Each of them had been significant people in the life and service of this church. Today, one is dead. The other has no pancreatic tumors at all. one who has no pancreatic tumors at all, was scheduled for surgery. And about 2 weeks, maybe 10, maybe 15 days before the surgery, she called the doctor's office and she said, I have had a clear word that I no longer have a tumor. And the people in the office said, yeah. You're scheduled for surgery. This is the day. Make sure you get yourself ready and be there. And she was a little bit insistent, and she got, yeah, never mind. Goes away, and I think it was 4 days, 5 days before the surgery, she gets a call from the doctor's office. The doctor has been thinking about what you said. And the doctor has asked us to get you in today for a scan. I don't remember what the scan was that they were doing, CAT scan, ultrasound, whatever it was. She was awake and alert during the scan. And she said, the same woman who took the first scan that saw the tumor and maybe had taken two so that they were watching growth was at the controls. She can't see the screen. And all of a sudden she hears this woman say, oh my God. And she says, what? And the woman says, as a professional should, I can't tell you. Only the doctor can tell you. You guys know this? You guys know this? So I can't tell you. And my friend was pretty insistent. You don't get to say, oh my God, and then not tell me why. And she says, well, I know what I saw when you were in here before, and I don't see anything now. And a few days later, there was confirmation. It wasn't there. Where'd it go? What did it do? I don't know. But I can tell you her reaction. Her reaction was, why am I alive and this other person is still dying? And then shortly thereafter died. What's the difference between me and her? Both were prayed for. Both were prayed over. Big time. One lives, one doesn't. She said, I don't know the answer to that, but the only conclusion I can reach is God has something that I'm still supposed to do. So my prayer now is, what is it you left me here to do? Let me see it. Let me begin to do it. But there's a change in attitude. Did she go to the doctor? You bet she did. Was she trying to listen to what the doctor said? Yeah. She was also listening to God. Both women were. There's no formula here that says, okay, I pray and I'm cured. That is not what Scripture teaches. Jesus himself was very clear on that. Lots of people had leprosy, but the only one who was cured was this guy Naaman, who was actually a Syrian. Why do those things happen? I don't know. But when I see this, what I read is, if I leave God out and don't include him, there's issues that come in my relationship with him, my utility for him, my usefulness for him. And I want you to see that lesson. So far, okay? Yes, ma'am.
Bill, through all of this, going back to when we lost their son, there were three young people in the same age, who was 30 when we lost them, who were down at MCD, with the same condition that he had. He had adenovirus, which took him through pneumonia. And needless to say, there were prayers all over. He was at the State Police Academy, and at that time they had a prayer vigil. Our church was having prayer. And, you know, now I can look back and see that through all of that, God has a purpose and a reason for everything that he does. Our son died. The others lived. And from all of that, the ripples that went out from Glenn's life, we now see. And you just have to realize, regardless of what situation you're in, God has a purpose for whatever the end result is. And it's just allowing him to do what he has to do.
Scripture says, be thankful for everything in prayer. There's some things as tough as nails to be thankful for. That's not an easy thing to do. These are deep waters in here, folks. These are deep waters in here. Let me move to the next one. My grandfather had a mule and a horse during the time I was growing up, and the horse was named Jehoshaphat, and I got to ride him. So whenever I see Jehoshaphat, I smile because I think back to that old horse. Asa's son was Jehoshaphat. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jehoshaphat takes over. Jehoshaphat's one of those kings that gets a pretty good report. Verse verse 3. Real interesting how verse 3 is read. It's chapter 17, verse 3. Let me take you to the critical moment. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father's earlier days and did not have recourse to false gods. Does yours parallel that? Does yours show that? It doesn't. Wayne said yes. Read yours then. Let's see what it says.
The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of his father.
Ooh, so they flipped that around.
Yeah.
I think the translations I looked at, most of them have it this way. I'd forgotten that one had it some other way. In any event, I want to show you some of the things that he did. Now, one of the things he did in chapter 18, verse 1, is not maybe the smartest thing he ever did. Remember in the previous one, it was the king of Israel that was about to attack Judah, right? Chapter 18, verse 1, my translation says, although Jehoshaphat enjoyed great wealth and honor, comma, he allied himself by marriage to Ahab. Ahab was one of those bad kings that Israel seemed to produce fairly regularly. And he's entering into a sort of an alliance with the king of Israel because he's marrying his daughter. I like the word although at the front of mine. Although he probably didn't need to, he did it anyway. In any event, a little bit of time goes by. This is the next couple of verses. You can skim as I go ahead. He goes and visits Ahab up in the capital city, which is Samaria. And while he's there, Ahab has a great feast for him. They kill all kinds of sheep and oxen. They put on a big fancy dinner. And the purpose of the dinner is for Ahab to convince Jehoshaphat to join him in making war on some of the country. So, verse 3, after the feast or during the feast, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you come with me to a certain place where the battle's going to be?" And Jehoshaphat replies, "Sure." Now, that's a rough translation of what you're saying. It's a rough translation. "I will share in battle with you my men with yours." Verse 4 has the word "however" early on. However, Jehoshaphat said, "Sure, I'll go with you. But before we go, we ought to consult the Lord." Now, I'm paraphrasing a bit to help you understand it, but if you read through here, here's what you're seeing. Ahab says, "Fine, I got 400 prophets on my staff here. Let's call them all out and see what they say." And the 400 come out, and they say, "Oh, go to war, great king. God will certainly give you the victory." And Jehoshaphat essentially says, I'm now down to about verse 6, Jehoshaphat says, "Well, that's all well and good, but there ought to be at least one prophet of the Lord's here." Whose prophets were these 400? These were Ahab's prophets. And he says, "There's got to be at least one prophet of the Lord. You got one around here that we can consult?" And the reply of Ahab, read it in there, and if you're reading the right verse, you ought to start to laugh. Okay? What do you read that makes you laugh? Ahab says, "Yeah, there's one. I don't like to consult him." Why not? "He never tells me what I want to hear. I like these 400. They tell me what I want to hear. I don't like this one. He hardly ever tells me what I want to hear." And he goes on from there. They pull this one guy in. Just before he comes in, I'm now at verse 12, one of the guys that's in the retinue of retainers that serves Ahab calls him aside and said, "Look, you're about to go into the big room. The two big kings are in there. I want to tell you, there's already 400 prophets in here, and they all agree, and you'd do well to agree with them." So he walks in, and Ahab says to him, "So, what should I do?" And he says, "You ought to go to war. I'm sure the Lord will give you victory." And Ahab says, "Look, do I have to put you on oath every time to tell me?" Ahab could see through his sarcasm. At which point he says, "You go to war, you're going to die. And most of your soldiers are going to die too. You're going to die." What does Ahab say to that? He turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "See?" Isn't that right? I'm sorry about laughing about something that could be as serious as this. But that's what he says, "See?" They start beating this poor guy up. They smack him around a bit. They decide to go to war. And just as they're going to war, they lock this guy up in a dungeon, and the king, Ahab now, gives orders, feeding on as little bread and water as you can until I get back. And as they clang the dungeon door shut, the prophet shouts through it, if you get back, the Lord didn't speak through me. And Ahab doesn't get back. Ahab's smarter than he looks. He says to Jehoshaphat, tell you what, we're partnering all this and I really value you. You wear your royal robes, I'll just dress like an ordinary soldier. And the opposing king has given orders that says, you pick out the one who's the leader and you kill him. You guys know anything about combat in World War II? They would put these pretty little gold bars up here or silver bars on the shoulders, and it was like a magnet for the sniper bullets. They'd watch for where the radio is, and wherever the radio is, they'd kill the guy who was standing next to it talking into the microphone. That's what they do. They look for those. Back in those days, I was a second lieutenant and then a first lieutenant and a captain, and I kept thinking, you got to do something about this. Okay? It says in here that the opposing king had given orders, don't worry too much about the soldiers. They're really not our enemy. If they have this enemy, go kill him. And so all the spear carriers and all the bows and arrows, they all honed in on Jehoshaphat, who's the only one dressed like this. And they were just about to kill him when they recognized it wasn't Ahab. They turned away and went another way. And somebody who was just out on the battlefield, he saw something, he shot his arrow, kills Ahab. Ahab's dead. That one little prophet sitting there. Where are the lessons in this? I think there's lessons all over the place. Let's list a few and see how we do. Here's one. When word really does come from God, it might not always make you happy to hear it. When word comes from God, whether you're happy to hear it or not, you're going to be hard-pressed if you don't listen. God honors people who listen to His Word when it comes and watch for it. Number three, if you're the one through whom the Word of the Lord comes, it can get kind of lonely and it can get kind of dangerous. We had a prayer this morning. That's on the other side. One of the fellows in the first hour is traveling to the Middle East. He's traveling to the Middle East to meet with missionaries. In that part of the world, there have been missionaries serving Baptists through the International Mission Board here who have died in the past few years. And he's taking over some of the part of the responsibility for working with the folks who are there and the folks who are going. And he says, pray for me. This is a tough part of the world to work in. It's lonely to be somebody. And if you've got the Word of the Lord, you better be awfully sure about it. Probably you go in humbly and say, I got to speak. I don't want to speak, but I got to speak.
How about number four?
Go for it.
I mean, no matter what you did, well, in most cases, no matter what you did, you're not going to change who you're at. Wow.
I see what you're saying. Even if you, give God...
Even if you don't wear the crown.
Yeah.
But you know, that's not always
the case. I want you to notice what happens with Jehoshaphat, though. Let's turn our eye back to Jehoshaphat. Turn to verse chapter 19. Chapter 19. My translation has real interesting words. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned home safely, however, to Jerusalem. That's in contrast to the last few verses of chapter 18 where it talks about how Ahab died, fulfilling prophecy as he did so. Jehoshaphat, however, returned home safely to Jerusalem. And what's the first thing that happens? Remember I told you, keep your eye on that greeting from the prophet that kings sometimes get and Solomon maybe didn't get. What happens in verse 2 of chapter 19? Another prophet comes and begins to speak to him. This is the son of the prophet who came earlier. This is Hananiah's son, Jehu, it says. And he begins to give him some criticism and give him some encouragement. Look at that second verse. This is verse 3. All the same, there are good things to your credit. You got some problem areas you need to work on, but there's some good things to your credit. Now, if you're a king, you might say, who are you to speak to me and have his head lopped off? Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. I want you to watch what he does in the next few verses. Verse 4.
He resided in Jerusalem, it says, but he regularly went on. Mine has a very funny word there that they use the word progress, and I don't know what that means. But it sounds like what he did was to go on a circuit or on rounds. And he visited every major city in his kingdom. What was his purpose for going there? Can you see it? It's at the end of that verse. To turn them back to the Lord. My translation says to convert them to the Lord. Oh my goodness, Jehoshaphat turned into an evangelist. He's still king. But now he's a king encouraging his people. Our country has gone the wrong way and it needs to come back to the Lord. And he regularly became a leader in that. He also appointed some judges. And he had a word for those judges. Have you skimmed that part? This is now verse 6 and verse 7. Be careful when you're a judge, because God, who's the judge of all, is the one who's going to judge your works. Don't show favoritism. Don't take bribes. Joshua's doing pretty good. But you remember all that warfare that we keep talking about? Take a look at chapter 20. Chapter 20. My translation says in verse 2 of chapter 20, verse 1, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and then another group that it named advanced to war against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, Jehoshaphat received the following intelligence, colon, and then it begins to tell you what he learned. What does yours say? Some men came to him and told him some stuff. Okay. My translation almost makes it sound like the Hebrew words are indicating they're trying to have spies out there making sure what was happening. My translation says in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was alarmed. What's yours say? Afraid. Any other words? Terrified is in one of the translations. If you had three armies coming against you, you might be terrified too.
Yep.
Yep.
Mine specifically says in verse 2 that basically the armies are coming from Syria. And way back here where we were before,
looked like that had been quieted down.
Well, no.
Oh, yeah, that's right. He says they've escaped out of
there. They've been given to you.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. Interesting. I hadn't seen that. But here they come. The guy that looks around and says, well, we're in trouble. And the next word, same verse, Jehoshaphat was alarmed. This is verse 3. And he resolved to pray to the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. He assembled all of Judah to seek help from the Lord. To seek help from the Lord, they came from every town in Judah. And he stands in front of them, starting in verse 5, he stands in front of them, and he gives a prayer. One of these days, if I follow the path I think I'm going to follow, we're going to have lessons on prayers from the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the great prayers in the Old Testament. This is one of them. I don't want to go too far into detail for the prayer itself. I want you to see the framework, because it's a framework you can use if you want to. But there's a challenge in using it. Some translations catch this framework the way the King James Version translates it. Some translations don't. Here's what my translation says. Verse 6, Jehoshaphat said, Lord God of our ancestors, are you not God in heaven? Are you not the ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations? He starts out with this question, are you not? And in his question, he gives what he knows of God. A verse or two later, verse 7, how does he begin? Did you not? He looks at today. God, I know something about you. Is what I know not correct? Are you not? And he begins to give characteristics of God that he has learned in his interactions with God. He then looks back at the past and says, God, did you not do these things? In light of who you are and in light of what you have done in the past, I'm now at verse 12, will you not act on our behalf in this problem? Rabbi Zacharias is the one I heard point this out, and I had not seen this before. He says, watch what this prayer does. It takes the present, it takes the past, and from looking at what God, what we know about God, and what we know of his actions, it looks to the future and says,
Everything we know says we have the right to ask you, will you not in the future do these things to protect us, to help us? And here's what Robbie said, and I think he's right. If I'm to pray, are you not, I better have something to say. I better know enough about God. Remember, if you look through Scripture over and over, it says, my call on my people is to know me. And once they know me, then there's things we can do. I need to have something to say after I say, did you not? I can't use just examples from the Bible. I want to use examples from my own life. Places where God is acting. It's clear to me, at least, if to no one else, that God is acting. That's when Jane Payne said this morning, I'm going to burst if I don't talk. And she started talking at this moment. Are you not? And if I don't know God well enough, I can't put something there. So if I'm not ready to pray that prayer, that's where I start. If I'm beginning to get that prayer to where I can pray it, then I move to, did you not? And I start to look, what is it in my interactions with God that I can testify to, or that the groups that I'm part of can testify? And then on that basis, I have a right to say, God, will you not act in my behalf? And he doesn't say, wipe them all out, as much as he says, will you not help us against this vast horde because we're helpless? Now, I'm going to quit in just a second, but I want you to see what happened next. There is a powerful, powerful set of things that happened. Verse 13, all of Judah and their families, wives and children, were standing before the Lord when in the middle of the assembly the Spirit of the Lord came on one particular person and he begins to speak. Verse 15, tail end of the verse, do not be afraid, the Lord says to all of you. Do not be daunted by this vast horde. The war is not your affair. It is God's. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Just take your positions, stand firm, and see what salvation the Lord has in store for you. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head, his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord to worship the Lord. Early the next morning, I'm now at the tail end of verse 19, the first of verse 20, they prepared to set out for the desert of Tekoa. As they were setting out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, listen to me, believe in the Lord your God, you'll be secure. Believe in his prophets, you'll be successful. Then, now here's the critical verse, verse 21. Having conferred with the people, this is not an order from Jehoshaphat, it is an agreed upon action by the king and the leaders and all the people. What did he do? He set the order of march for the army that was going to meet this invading army. Who are going to be the troops? We call them shock troops in military parlance. The ones who meet the first attack, they're called shock troops because they're supposed to absorb the shock of that first encounter. Who does he put out front? Did you read the next few words? He put the choir out front. He put the choir out front. Oh my goodness. I'd have had trouble that day. I said, at least give me a spear. What did he give him? He gave him a choir robe. He says they dressed them in sacred vestments. Here goes the choir in their choir robes. That's the front. That's what's going to meet this attack. And watch what it says. I've got this double underlined, verse 22. The moment the choir began to sing, mine calls it shouts of praise. At that moment, God ambushed all those armies. And that was the end of them. I'll tell you, three or four times in the Bible, you see this. There's even a big one in Revelation. Lots and lots of interest seems to have come up in my lifetime in Armageddon. And everybody wants to know what that battle's going to be like. You read Revelation, that battle is just like this one. You get yourself ready for the battle, and the battle's over. And you have no idea what happened. These people, the moment they started to sing their praises, at that moment, an ambush. Was it a great flood that drowned them all? Was it a big wind that knocked them all down? I don't know. The people couldn't see. They don't know what happened. Verse 24, when Judah, that's all the people, reached the point where they could see out into the desert and looked toward the advancing army,
All they saw were corpses, and not a one of them had escaped. The day the big battle comes, there's no battle. Three or four times in the Bible, Max, you see this, and Jehoshaphat says to him, this is not your battle, this is the Lord. Does the Lord say, go take a seat of ease? The Lord says, get out front where you feel like you're going to be part of the shock troops and sing my praises. And I'll take care of next one. Oh, that's a lonely place to be. But that's a lesson we all need to learn. Can we put all this together? It's lonely to be God's voice in the middle of a world that seems to be united and saying something different. When God's word comes, sometimes you don't want to hear it. But it's going to be worse if you don't listen. God works with people who are faithful to Him. People who will walk right up to the front edge of the battle. But in the end, the battle is His. I think there's a bunch of those lessons I sometimes forget. God calls on me never, ever, ever to forget that my number one source of help in any conflict, in any trouble, in any problem is Him. Whatever else we may do, if He is not part of that, there's going to be problems. If He is part of that, there's going to be not necessarily a resolution that makes me happy, but there's going to be a resolution in which someday I can find peace.
How many ties are pretty good with the second chances?
Doesn't it though?
You know, Jehoshaphat's first chance, he blew it. The second time he was in front of him.
Yeah, I would almost say the first time he did pretty good. The second time he did really good. First time he did pretty good. But he realized even then he wasn't doing all the things he might have done. And then he started doing even better. God spared him a couple of times. That time on the battlefield when every spear and every arrow was aimed at him, his life could have ended right then. God gave him that second chance at that point. Good point. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us today. We thank You for new people who have come to be with us today. I pray that Your blessings would be on each person here and each person who regularly joins us here. And I pray that among those blessings would be a greater sense of who You are. A sense of who You are to the point where we can articulate who You are when asked. A greater sense of the things You're doing in and around us. And a greater sense of dependence on You, because in truth You're the only one we can depend on. Help us through the weeks that come. Help us through the days that come. Help us through the hours that come. That we can be faithful to You in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.